I want you to turn to Romans chapter 11 again. I say again because I've gone through this in the not too distant past, this particular passage, because we went through all of Romans line by line, verse by verse in the afternoon. And now we're studying, well, we've gone back to fundamental, foundational doctrine. And of course, Romans 11 is filled with that. The whole Word of God is. But I'm saying we're sort of segmenting off certain doctrines and looking at them by the whole counsel of God's Word. So in the afternoon, we'll be looking at that commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that much abused commandment. And I'll be preaching on that and responding to some of these abuses and looking at what the Word of God really says that commandment comprehends and what the purpose of it is. Now this morning I want to just read Romans 11, 33 through 36 right now, and I may not get back to it for a little while. But let me just read this. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now the Apostle Paul has, prior to this, been necessarily preaching and teaching on the doctrine of election as part of his great treatise on justification. I'm not preaching on election today, specifically on election. But I will be preaching on it again, and I'll be preaching on many other doctrines. I've preached on it in the past, obviously. But this is a doctrine which, like any other, can be misused and abused all round. All round, I say. By everyone. I don't care where you stand on the theological spectrum. It's a doctrine which can raise many questions. Some foolish, some wastefully speculative, and some very understandable. But while the doctrine of election is clearly set forth in the Scriptures, there are certain things relating to that doctrine which are not so easily understood. And in fact, some things which cannot be fully understood. I say there are some things related to the doctrine which man cannot fully understand. Certainly not intellectually. We have to approach these things spiritually. But it's our duty, and it ought to be our desire, to understand those things which the Lord gives for us to understand, and to be content to rest in his love, in his mercy, and in his wisdom with regard to those things we cannot. Now, if there's one thing I want to stress this morning, it is that, right there. It's our duty, and it ought to be our desire to understand all those things which the Lord gives for us to understand. And then we ought to be content to rest in his love and in his mercy and in his wisdom with regard to those things we cannot. You remember the Lord said to those proud waves, he said a limit on the sea, and he said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. And there are certain places where the Lord says, no further. No further than this. Now the duty, and hopefully the desire of the Christian, is to seek to know the Lord to the greatest extent possible, both by the Word and experientially by the Spirit. This ought to be our desire. To know the Lord, to know the Lord, to know Christ and Him crucified, but to know the Lord, all we can know about Him. And to know him by the Word, but also experientially by the Spirit. Now, it is simply a sin to justify a neglect of the Scriptures because, well, there's some things the Lord has kept back from us, kept back from his people. There are such things. He has revealed to us things which are kept secret from the carnal man. He can't discern them because he is a carnal man. They're spiritual things. But there are also those things which the Lord chooses not to reveal to any man. Deuteronomy 29 and the verse is 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God does reveal to us the things that we need to have to obey Him, to worship Him, to glorify Him. He holds certain things back, which we no doubt would misuse if we had them, or He holds them back for a purpose. Now, I have been reading a very, very in-depth work on George Whitefield. George Whitefield could thank the Lord for John Wesley. John Wesley could thank the Lord for George Whitefield. Those two needed each other. They really did. In the wisdom of God, they had each other. That's not to justify certain doctrine, but God has chosen to sometimes, I think, use Christians as a check and balance on each other's pride and to challenge one another so we study the scriptures harder. Now, it's the nature of man to think he has a right to know and to understand all the mind of the Lord and all of His unseen work in the salvation of souls. I say this is just the nature of man. Whether we articulate that even to ourselves or not, we have to watch ourselves. The nature of man is to believe he has somehow a right to know and understand all the mind of the Lord. I should know everything. I should know everything God has done and is doing, and there should be nothing beyond my grasp. I should be able to understand every last unseen working of the Lord. I should be able to understand everything in His mind, all of His secret counsels. Why shouldn't I know all of this? See, that's the nature of man. And it's the nature of man to give more weight to our own conception of what's fair and be more concerned with salvation from man's point of view than to diligently seek what God has actually revealed in total in the Scriptures. Not just, well, here it is, I believe this. Well, what has He revealed in total? No matter what difficulties that puts in our way, what has He revealed? That's what we need to know. We need to know these things. The Scriptures speak of the Lord, for instance, in Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And I'm not going to preach on that, but I want to bring this to your attention. By Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The Scriptures speak of the good pleasure of God's will. Ephesians 1 verse 11 speaks of the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Not our will. Not our counsel. His will. Philippians 2 verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yes, even in the Christian. Now our concern ought to be the glory of God. The glory of God, the glory of God, and the knowledge and the defense of His word, wherever that takes us. Isaiah 43 verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, and I have formed him, yea, I have made him. We were created for God's glory, and this needs to be our first concern. Now, the way of salvation is made absolutely clear by the Word of God. It's not a complicated message, the gospel of grace. It's not veiled. The gospel is a simple, pure, and powerful call to the unsaved to acknowledge himself sinful, corrupted, a wretch, in which there is no good thing, and rightly condemned to hell. It's a call to the sinner to repent of all sin, to renounce all claims of self-merit, to give up all attempts to be saved by works, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, to throw himself on the mercy of God and put his faith in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Now, the Word of God, for our good and for His glory, does reveal much concerning also the purpose, the plan, and the power of God in the redemption of sinners. I say the gospel is a simple message. But then further, for the spiritual man, we can discern much from the Word of God about the purpose, about the plan, and about the power of God in the redemption of sinners. However, the Word of God does not reveal those things which God chooses not to reveal. Perhaps in part because we couldn't in this still mortal state understand these things fully. Or if we did, it wouldn't be for our good. It wouldn't be for His glory. God has His purposes. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So there are things that we see through a glass darkly. We can't fully get them into focus, perhaps, on some things, or understand them the way we wish we could. If this is so, what about this? But what we have to ascertain is this so, and is this so? Whether we can put the two together as much as we'd like to or not. I reject this business that there are two truths that can be at odds with one another. That's not true. Truth does not oppose truth. The problem is not with truth. The problem is with our own limitations in understanding truth sometimes. And some of these limitations are God-imposed. Again, we're not giving excuse to you not to study the Scriptures. I'm saying there are some things that perhaps we can struggle with that we can't fully explain this side of heaven. Now, Paul, prior to the text that we're going to briefly look at eventually, which I read, has just finished a very long discourse on a subject which was and is so important, justification. But then he has gone into a doctrine which is inflammatory, and that is election. It was inflammatory then. The Jews were very upset that he would speak of an election by the sovereign grace and will of God, and not by their race, the Jewish race. And we've talked about all of that. And I'm not going to preach on election today, as I said. But I will again. I have in the past. And I will again deal with that doctrine very comprehensively, fairly, and I hope humbly, in depth. Now, there is no place for pride when it comes to this doctrine or any of the doctrines of our faith. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Where is pride? It is excluded. Pride will blind a man to truth. Pride will stop a man from growing spiritually. And we need to also guard against letting prejudice bar the way to a right understanding of the Scriptures and right doctrine. And I say prejudice all the way around. I don't care what side you're on in these various doctrinal debates. These doctrines of Christ are so essential. They are so wonderful. They are so precious that we ought to take care when speaking of them, to avoid anything which would be a stumbling block to a brother. We need to take care how we speak of these things. For instance, at least when I'm speaking in mixed company of brethren, so to speak, those, for instance, that would be of the Reformed persuasion, those who wouldn't, I seek to avoid those shibboleths which raise up walls of resentment or misunderstanding, which in turn create obstacles to understanding and knowledge. Our desire is that men would know Christ and know Him as fully, as comprehensively, and as rightly as possible. We want to promulgate and preach and defend and understand sound doctrine. And we want to be able to share things with our brethren who don't maybe agree with us. And perhaps they want to share things with us. And so I'm careful, and I'm not out to offend anybody. Never am. It seems like it's easy to do, though. But please don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong, for instance, with this phrase, doctrines of grace. But I will tell you, if you're in mixed company, so to speak, and you say, I believe in the doctrines of grace. Hudson Taylor didn't. John Wesley didn't. What he's going to hear is this. Oh, you believe in the gospel of grace, and I don't. You believe in the grace of God and salvation, and I don't. You believe salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You're saying I don't. So I say, I think we ought to take care how we use our language around our brethren. The concern is sound doctrine. Not being able to have certain sayings or mantras we say, it might be among, you know, people of your own doctrine, very good way of describing what you believe, perhaps. But let's be careful. Let's be careful. John Wesley didn't preach and bring that many souls into the kingdom of God by not believing in the grace of God. Neither did D.L. Moody. And Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China, certainly believed in the grace of God and the salvation of men. Free grace. So we have to be careful. That's how I feel. I feel these doctrines are so precious. And the souls of men are so precious. And the love between brethren is so precious that it's better to keep from causing another to be offended with something that's not essential, some sort of statement or saying. And while there's a need to identify our doctrine, I will tell you that, especially within a church, I also avoid a promiscuous use of theological labeling, if you will. Now let me explain what I mean. And I don't mean to offend anybody who hears this sermon here or some other time. I personally choose not to call myself a Calvinist. Let me explain why. First, because I don't agree with John Calvin on all matters relating to faith and practice. Neither do many Calvinists, including many of the Puritans. John Calvin was a great man of God. He had his weaknesses like all men. He was very intellectual. He did much for the Church of God. He did much for civil and religious liberty. He did much toward laying the foundations of the republican form of government we have in this nation. We are very thankful and grateful for that. But I don't agree with all of his doctrine. So I don't want to call myself a Calvinist. And secondly, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you might think that I'm misapplying this, but I really think we ought not to call ourselves by the name of any man. I'm not necessarily in favor of saying, well, you know, I'm a Calvinist, or someone else says, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Wesleyan. You know, this is what I believe. Now, maybe someone might say, well, I think you're taking that too far. All right, I'll respect that. But I'm telling you just why I don't do something. And third, and this goes to the stumbling block that I spoke of, I don't want the issue to be Calvinism. Now, I have absolutely no problem with the speaker saying I'm a Calvinist. If he's a Calvinist, he says, I'm a Calvinist. If he wants to say I'm a Calvinist, that's fine. Most of our speakers will probably say that even. I'm telling you what I do, for the reasons I do it, that I don't agree with everything with John Calvin. There are things I don't agree with. Secondly, I don't believe I should call myself by any man's name that way. And third, I don't want the issue to be Calvinism. I want it to be biblical doctrine. Now, this is my conviction. But please don't think that I'm condemning our brethren who say, well, I'm a Calvinist. Perhaps they are Calvinists. Perhaps they meet all that criteria. Perhaps, but, you know, I'm telling you where I'm coming from. And if you ask me what I am, I'll first say I am a Christian. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a part of his body, the church. And I'm not ashamed of the system of doctrine which I hold, but I want my boast to be first in Christ. And I want first to be known as a Christian. If you ask me to define myself further, then I'll say I'm an evangelical. I'm telling you, I believe it's the right order. I'm first a Christian, and then I'm an evangelical. We preach Christ Jesus, and we preach Him crucified. We preach the gospel of grace. We, like every generation of Christians, have the gospel put in trust with us. And we count it our sacred duty to both defend the gospel and take it to the perishing in the world. So I am a Christian, and I am an evangelical. And in this day and age when Catholics are even now calling themselves evangelicals, the devil is so subtle, isn't he? I'll be glad to make known, and not the least bit ashamed to say, I am a Protestant. I am a Protestant in the old time sense of the word, and I am happy to be so. We protest and contend with those things. We protest against and we contend with those things, all those things which are raised up against the church and the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not ashamed of our Protestant heritage. I certainly am not ashamed to be called a Protestant. But I want to be known first as a Christian, and then as an evangelical, and then as a Protestant. And I will tell you further that I am a Puritan, in that I strongly believe in biblical separation from all heterodox error. And as to those who would say, well, now, perhaps someone hearing this message somewhere, they've never heard me preach before, I'm curious to know where your doctrine puts you on the theological spectrum, then I will answer without hesitation with the Reformed brethren. I'm not ashamed of that either. But I am first a Christian, and I am an evangelical, and I am a Protestant. And if you ask me where my doctrine is, I'll say I'm with the Reformed brethren. Because we preach and we contend for those same evangelical and biblical doctrines for which the Reformers put everything on the line. Now, I want to say a word here about bigotry. I believe very firmly in the doctrines I preach, which by way of identity would be called Reformed. And I will set forth the doctrine I hold to with, I hope, clarity and firmness, and I will defend it with the Scriptures when challenged. But I will not mock or look down on or talk down to those fine brethren I know who hold to the doctrines men like John Wesley and Francis Asbury and D.L. Moody held to. God abhors this mocking, this bigotry, this arrogance. And I'm troubled by some of their doctrine. The men I mentioned, I am troubled by some of their doctrine. But time has shown that the Lord used such men to lead many, many, many to Christ, and not false converts, and not just a few, but many, multitudes through these men. Let me tell you, the Lord does not powerfully and effectually work through heretics or apostates. On the other hand, why do some of our Christian brethren on that side, so to speak, so viciously attack the doctrine of preachers such as George Whitefield, John Bunyan, Robert Murray McShane, good old Grimshaw, William Grimshaw, Isaac Backus, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, Martin Lloyd-Jones? Why do they sing the songs of Isaac Watts with such gusto? William Cooper and others, all Reformed. The list goes on and on and on when it comes to these preachers that I mentioned who were so powerfully used. And I will tell you this, and I don't mean offense. You research the list of those Reformed preachers goes on and on and on and on, who God so powerfully used again to convert many to Christ. It goes on far longer than the list of those which I named earlier, to which Wesley and Moody belongs. That's just a fact. I didn't create it. That's the way it was and is. Now, if such fundamental doctrines as sovereign election, particular atonement are heresy, then God certainly has used heretics to win far more souls to Christ than any other preachers. And the same is true with missionaries. If Reformed doctrine kills evangelism, then someone forgot to tell William Carey and Adoniram Judson and David Livingston and Henry Martin and Robert Moffat and John Patton and John and Betty Stamm and David Brainerd, and on and on and on and on. The role of heroes goes on and on and on. And again, I have to say, and you do your own research, it goes on far longer than the list of non-Reformed missionaries. And there were some wonderful ones, such as Hudson Taylor. Now, this is just a fact. It shouldn't be a cause for arrogance. It shouldn't be a cause for anger. It should be a cause for humility and thanksgiving to God. I say that all of these men and all of these women, all across the board, were used by the Lord. Now, there's no room then, is there, for bigotry. And I will tell you, I've seen the damage done to the cause of Christ by hyper-Calvinists. I've seen the damage done. I've met the damage done face to face years ago and since. And I've seen the damage done by some individuals claiming to be reformed by doctrine, whose boast is in the doctrines that they don't really understand, and in a system, but not in Christ. And on the other side, I've seen the consequence of adopting one's doctrine based on a shallow hermeneutic of favorite proof texts and human concepts of fairness, rather than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as an acceptable substitute providing a full legal satisfaction. Now, if you take nothing from this message today, nothing at all, I want you to remember this. You and I are men and God is God. You remember that. You and I are men and God is God. And we can only know the spiritual things He gives us to know and no more. But at the same time, we must diligently seek to know those things. To know those things. Or we will suffer great loss, and our posterity perhaps will suffer even more. So we need to apply our minds to these things. Humbly apply our minds. And if, you know, there's brethren here that don't agree with brethren there, if they're all orthodox, the important thing is that we apply our minds to know everything we can know in humility. We must search the scriptures in order to know the doctrines of Christ. When I preach doctrine, I am filled with a zeal. And I don't preach it weekly. This is our church. This is our doctrine. When I'm with brethren outside the walls of this church, if I hear something I think is clearly heresy, I'll say something. At the ministry the other night, our sister Joy had a little go-around with a woman pastor. Didn't last long. It was one of those short, sharp engagements. The woman pastor, I may not relate it perfectly, said, oh, I'm a pastor of a, I think it was a Lutheran church in Warren, Illinois. And Joy simply said, well, we believe what the Bible teaches about women pastors. And that was enough for that lady to be very, very upset. We will confront heresy, but we will not pick fights with brethren outside the walls of the church if they're orthodox and they have a different doctrine within that the walls of orthodoxy than we do. There's a time and a place for everything. But we need to know the doctrines of God. We need to search the scriptures in order to know and understand the doctrines of Christ. We have to understand Christ and Him crucified. And we can only have that understanding by receiving and accepting what God has revealed to us in His Word. And remembering that He is God and we are men. The scriptures, the whole counsel of God and all it says of His law, His nature, His perfect justice, His omnipotent power, His love, His mercy, man's fallen nature, all the things the scriptures say set our doctrine, not our opinions or prejudices or what we cannot understand. We cannot take a particular proof text and say, here, this sets my doctrine. But you have just assaulted the legal work of Jesus Christ on the cross and also his active obedience by taking that proof text and saying, now this is my doctrine. But you are denying the very person and righteousness and work of Jesus Christ. You're denying the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel. We have to be careful. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God in this plan of salvation. So we have to be careful. Let's go back now to our text. We'll finish our message with this text. And I'm not going to go very deep into it. We've talked about it before. Wonderful text. As I said, I want to reiterate that Paul has just finished talking about election. And even in that chapter, there are things that some people would say are hard to understand. He's talked about the election of grace. It's been very clear. And then he says this in 13 and 14, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them through the preaching of the word." This is the desire of Paul, to save some. And yet, the doctrine of election is clear. It's laid out. And so what do we see? That we need to have a desire to see some saved, that we need to preach the gospel, that men are saved by the preaching of the gospel. I say that's the instrumentality God uses. Should not deny that. Can I explain all of that? I'm not going to try. I have this truth. I have this truth. I believe both of them. They're not in conflict with one another. I don't see a conflict. Now in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Remember, he's talking about election. The Jews are upset with him now because he has preached election. I believe a sovereign election of sinners. They're upset. And here's how he answers. Here's how he answers. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You are man, and he is God, and his wisdom and his knowledge, the depth of his wisdom and his knowledge is so deep no mere man can plumb it. And we have to take care that we don't assume we can. Psalm 36, verse 6, "Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast." I know I had Brother Mike read that this morning, that being Psalm 36. And it starts out with, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." We must make certain that we have a fear of God as we approach his word. And in 9 it says this, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." We want more light from the Lord. So we need to humble ourselves. Search the scriptures. Speak of these things respectfully with each other. Search out the scriptures to know the doctrines of Christ. Psalm 92 verse 5 says, "O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep." Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Christ are hid all these things. The more we know Christ, the more we can understand. But the Lord's knowledge and wisdom is so deep that there is a point that we cannot go any deeper. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. In this case, the Lord's scheme of election. That's the immediate case he's talking about. We can apply this in other things. But in this case, the Lord's scheme of election and the redemption of sinners. That scheme, that plan, is so rich in wisdom and knowledge. And we, in comparison, are so weak and so lacking in wisdom and knowledge compared to God. So we need to approach this with fear and trembling. We need to approach this humbly and let the whole counsel of God establish our doctrine. Who is Christ? Who is man? Why was there a need for salvation? Wasn't there a need for justification? What is justification? What did Christ do on the cross? What did he suffer? For who? What was the results of his suffering? How is the benefit of the atonement applied and effectually applied in time? And so on and so forth. What is this suffering, this penal atonement that he went through? All these things, we need to let the doctrines of the Word of God establish themselves by all the Scriptures and our understanding of Christ and what he accomplished. How unsearchable are his judgments? The immediate context, again, are his decisions regarding election and the salvation of man. But it's true about all of his judgments. But keep in mind, it is here immediately election and then the salvation of man, an election of grace. His judgments are unsearchable in that they are pure, righteous, and pristinely holy. And we are not. But they are unsearchable in that we are not to question them. We are not to put them on trial. We are not to hold an inquest. We are not to convene a grand jury. These judgments are unsearchable in that we are not to question them. We are to accept them. We ought not to question them, even if we can't fully understand them. We must discover the doctrine by the Scriptures alone and receive it and accept it. And his ways past finding out. We're told with regard to election first. You can use this in a broader sense too, but let's look at the context. We're told with regard to election and the salvation of a people that what he has done in mercy and wisdom and in knowledge, we cannot fully understand. I say fully understand. We can understand much. We can understand what he's done. We can understand the things he's told us. But his decision to do things a certain way, all the consequences, I say, with regard to the unseen working of God, we can't understand. We can't fully understand these things. And the pride of man insists that I have to have an answer for each peripheral issue associated with, for instance here, election and salvation. I demand an answer. And God says, this far you'll go and no further. What we have to do is establish sound doctrine by the diligent study of the Scriptures and by the use of a sound hermeneutic. For instance, perhaps particular atonement sounds somewhat harsh or unfair to some people. Well, we can't stake our understanding of what took place on the cross, what Christ did on the cross, what he did in his active obedience on his way to the cross. We can't base our understanding and stake everything on our feelings or on a phrase such as the whole world, when the same phrase is clearly sometimes used to mean certain individuals in the whole world. It's used that way in other places, clearly, just as all is used in several different ways. In fact, in one particular scripture verse, it's used both different ways. For as in Adam all die, and they do, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All meaning all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What matters is this. Why did Christ die on the cross? What did Christ provide by his death? What did he accomplish? What was this work he did? I mean, the why and the what defined the who. The why and the what define the who with regard to who is saved. It certainly circumscribes out some people, like those who were already in hell. Now, there's no way we can properly establish for whom Christ died on the cross unless we understand justification, for instance. This is a seamless garment, really. And we ought to always humble ourselves. And I'm telling you these things not just for one doctrine, but for everything. We have to learn how to learn. Verse 33 says, oh, the depths. We have to always think of this, always repeat this. We hit a place where we say, I struggle with this, and I consider if this is so, and it is so, then here's a hard issue here. But maybe we ought to say, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And for those who have decided, well, I think the Lord has to provide an answer to each of my questions regarding his eternal counsels and his election of grace, for instance. Because that's what this was about in the immediate sense. Well, Paul, by the Holy Ghost, then states this to those people. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, 13 and 14 are the verses. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? And Jeremiah 23, verse 18. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? When it comes to, for instance, the election and salvation of sinners, be careful that you don't fall into the error of thinking you can know all the Lord's mind in the matter, that you stood in his counsel, that you can understand everything. And be careful that you, and it's not just with this doctrine, but others, be careful you don't play sort of a pseudo-counselor to the Lord. You know, you can ignore the clear testimony of the whole counsel of the Word of God and instead set about to set the Lord straight. This is the fair way. This is the proper way sinners ought to be saved. If it's this way, then what about this? Haven't you thought of that, Lord, or something? Speak as a fool would speak. We have to be careful of that, because though we don't say it, we might be acting that way. And we dare not say, well, if this is so, then God must be such and such, or do so and so. Just, we need to be careful. Approach his word with fear and trembling, and establish the doctrines that we hold to by a sound, thorough study of the scriptures, by a sound hermeneutic, by praying, by wrestling in prayer, by examining the scriptures, by considering the things preached. I believe in sovereign election. I also believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I believe faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think it is utter foolishness to argue that sovereign election precludes the preaching of the gospel. The Bible tells me otherwise. God uses the preaching of the gospel as the instrument to save souls. Without the preaching of the gospel, there is no salvation, period. So one does not exclude the other. And I'm not going to put God on trial in the matter and say, this is not in my mind fully agreeable to that, because God has made it fully agreeable to me, because the doctrine tells me so. Now, concerning those who would argue with the Lord's plan of redemption, calling it unfair or unjust or unloving because it doesn't square with their notion, I would remind you we have a finite, fallen mind. Although we are new creatures in Christ, we still have our sin nature. We still have our limitations. Paul then adds, I'm telling you what Paul says. This is the Holy Ghost. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Bluntly speaking, God owes no man anything. Anything. Now, those who argue with the Lord's merciful election of grace, it is a merciful election of grace in which he chooses to save some sinners rather than just see all perish, are here reminded that no man has given anything to the Lord, and the Lord owes nothing to any man, so we ought to put our mouth in the dust and thank the Lord for his merciful election of grace. Man is a fallen race, and the Lord has no obligation to save one single soul. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the final word. All souls are God's. He created them. The soul that sinneth, which is all men, it shall die. And that vineyard owner in that parable said this: "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? All souls are mine. Is thine eye evil because I am good?" Let's be careful that we don't consider God perhaps not good because we don't agree with how he's done things, because we can't understand it all. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" If you're in Christ, you shouldn't glory, "Well, I'm one of the elect." That's in the Bible, elect, election. It's in the Bible. You are one of the elect if you're in Christ. But you received it. You were no different from any other fallen man. There was nothing in you that would merit salvation. It wasn't because you were smarter than someone who was maybe raised in the same family and never is saved. It wasn't because you were more humble. You were kinder. You were a better sort, just naturally. "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it," and we receive the salvation of our souls as a gift from God by free grace, not a situational grace or anything like that, free grace, "why dost thou glory as though thou hadst not received it?" So be careful of accusing the Lord of being unjust or even the cause of sin and damnation simply because he chooses to save some sinners. I rejoice in being able to say, and it humbles me, that God saved me. God saved me. I don't understand it. The more I think of it, the more it humbles me. The more I can't understand it, God chose to save me. I did not choose to save myself. I would not have chosen it. I wasn't interested. But the Lord kept calling me and drawing me, and he saved me. He saved me. I give him all the glory and all the honor and all the praise for saving me, an unworthy sinner who could not save himself, who could not contribute anything to his salvation, who was not worthy of salvation, quite the contrary, worthy of damnation. Verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." This is a very pregnant phrase, isn't it? All creation and all good things are of God and through God and are meant for God's glory. All things, including us, are of him, through him, and to him. All things. And all the things necessary for physical and spiritual life is what we need to mention here, because that is the context, spiritual life. A necessary, of course, justification. And, of course, the just being by an election of grace, the justification. Now, Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." We are by him. We are in him. He gives us all things, and we ought to give him all glory. All spiritual life itself and salvation, it's all of God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit, and none of ourselves. None of ourselves. None of ourselves. "To whom be glory then forever." Amen. What a benediction that is. What a fitting way for Paul to end this treatise on justification, because now he goes on to other things. What a fitting way for Paul to end his treatise on justification, including the necessity, the means, and the method employed by God. "In this matter of election, justification, then all glory belongs to the Lord and none to men," none whatsoever. It can be rightly said, and others have certainly said it, that the Lord is the efficient cause, the disposing cause, and the final cause of the justification and salvation of sinners. That's why in Revelation 7, verse 10, this is the praise given: "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." Salvation is of God. Let me close with this. Isaiah 66, verse 5. We ought always to keep this in mind. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word." Unless we tremble at his word, we won't hear it. We won't understand it. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And I tell you, first of all, without launching off into another sermon, because I kind of feel like preaching today, right? Because it's the Lord's day. I tell you, in the first place, those who defend the word of God, I don't care if you're Reformed, Arminian, semi-Arminian, anything in between, you put the label on it. If you're Orthodox and you defend the word of God against all these corruptions that are coming into the church, such as CCM and the modern Bible translations and things like this, you are going to be hated by certain people calling you their brethren. We got bombarded yesterday on our blog, on our church website, or sermon audio website, by a crazed CCM fan and a few other people. Then a woman chipped into the whole thing, and she's still upset. She's brought up before that I called Condoleezza Rice a little shrimp of a woman strutting around in a pantsuit. If that doesn't describe her, I don't know what does, but apparently she's upset. And then these other people are upset, and this man was saying that I preached down at Cornerstone. I called people filthy pigs, vile whores, used obscenity. None of that's true, but they hate us because we went down and preached what the Word of God said. You will be hated. If you follow the ways of John Wesley, or you're over here in the camp with George Whitefield, if you're a true Christian, you're going to be hated by some calling themselves your brethren. But what a sad thing it is if we hate each other because we're in those two camps. That's wrong. We need to tremble at God's word. And then, when he appears, it'll be to our joy. And those who play that game will be ashamed because they misused and misappropriated the word of God to attack and condemn their brethren in ungodly fashion. Let us beware of that. And let us give praise to God for his wonderful word, and most of all, for the salvation we have in Christ.